Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. We've had a little bit of break from our series through the Gospel of Matthew over the Christmas break, and as we've looked at a few things together, I'm excited to get back into the flow of the book. We have a rather short passage for us this morning. We're going to look at Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, just a couple of verses. But remember, as Matthew himself does at the beginning of this passage, that this is a story that is attached to the end of the parables that Jesus has instructed his disciples in. And as we'll see, that context is going to be important for us as we work through this. But let's begin by giving our attention to God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask for the gift of his Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and ministry of your Son. We thank you that we can hear the words of Jesus, that we can see the actions of Jesus, that you have set before us the word in flesh, the word incarnate. And we pray now, Lord, that as we come to this word that you have given us, that you would give us as well the gift of your Spirit, that you would lead us into all wisdom and truth, and that you would bless us from our time in this passage today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the 1960s and 70s, many soldiers who had been either drafted or who had volunteered to fight in Vietnam found themselves coming back home. And as you can imagine, most soldiers who have gone overseas look forward to that moment. They look forward to that homecoming where they're received by their family, by their friends, by their nation, by their hometown. And you have in your mind these visions of the parades and the feasts and all of these festivities. But of course, as you know, for many of those who returned at that time, that's not what they experienced. That's not what they found. They found sometimes indifference, sometimes antagonism, but often, as they came back to their hometowns, they found themselves in some ways being rejected or overlooked by them. And that experience that many of those men had is something of an echo of what we find happening here in this story. Jesus has been ministering kind of in this region for a while, and he comes now back to his hometown. Most likely Nazareth is what is in view here. And he teaches, he preaches in his hometown. And you would expect that this great teacher, this godly man, Messiah who would come to the people of Israel would be most warmly received by those who were closest to him. And yet, as we read, we find the exact opposite is what takes place. Those who are close to Christ reject Christ. And as we read this little story, especially kind of sandwiched as it is between this great teaching of the parables and then the stories about John the Baptist and these big miracles, we can sometimes, if you're just kind of reading through this in your morning devotions, you read over these few verses and you kind of think, this is a little strange, right? I'm not quite sure what to do with it. And you just kind of keep on moving. But I'd like us to take a little bit of time today to focus on this scene, to focus on these verses. And as we do that, I think we're gonna learn some things first about Christ's kingdom. Remember again, this is given in the context of the parables about the kingdom. Well, what does Jesus want us to see in this story based on that context? What do we learn about Christ's kingdom? That's the first thing we want to consider together. And then from there, we'll see that this speaks not only to what's true of Christ's kingdom in kind of an abstract sense or a theological sense, but it speaks about what's true for us as we respond to the kingdom. And so we're going to look at that together as well, seeing not only what we learn about Christ's kingdom, but also what we learn about our own hearts as well. Before we dive into that, though, let's just walk back through this story. Let's see this scene as it unfolds. Looking back over the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen Jesus entering into his public ministry, and that ministry has been marked by two things. Authoritative teaching, right? We've seen the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen his instructions to his disciples. We've seen in chapter 13 the kingdom parables. Jesus is teaching as one who has authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. And as the crowds are hearing him teach, many of them are astonished and amazed at what he's saying. They're drawn to him because of his ministry of preaching and teaching. And we see as well that along with those mighty words, Christ brings mighty works. He performs great miracles. He raises the dead. He heals the blind. He stills the storm. Over and over and over again, Jesus displays his power over every aspect of creation and over every aspect of the fallenness of creation. Jesus is coming with power. And yet, what have we also seen? That increasingly, those that you would expect to accept Christ, the most religious people, the most committed believers on the surface, people like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes, end up being the ones who turn against Christ. And we saw in chapter 12, they plotted how they could kill him. And it's in that context that Jesus withdraws a step, as it were, and teaches not just the crowds, but his disciples about the parables of the kingdom, about who he is, about what he's doing, about how his work is going to unfold. And it's when he had finished these parables, Matthew tells us, verse 53, that he went away from there and he went back to his hometown. He was probably in Galilee already. He goes now to the town of Nazareth and he walks into the synagogue. And he begins to teach there. He begins to preach there. And we know something of what that sermon, what that message was about for two reasons. Number one, we know from the beginning of Matthew's gospel that Jesus' teaching and preaching was really summarized in this statement. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As Jesus is going around proclaiming, what is it he's proclaiming? He is proclaiming the kingdom. And there's a probable parallel passage in Luke chapter 4 where we get to hear part of what Jesus was reading from in the Old Testament and preaching on to his hometown. But the focus of this story is not so much on what Jesus says, it's on how people respond to what Jesus has said. How do they respond? Well, as Jesus comes and he's opening God's word and he's speaking with power and he's speaking with authority, the people can see kind of the grandeur of his claims. They can see that he's speaking with this power, but notice what they begin to say to themselves and to one another. They're astonished, but not maybe in the most positive way. They say in verse 54, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Just in case we're not quite getting the tone in which these questions are asked, verse 57 tells us, and they took offense at him. What's going on in this encounter? Well, Jesus is experiencing something that probably you have experienced at some point in time. Have you ever Have you ever felt looked down on by someone? Maybe it's a situation kind of like this. You're hoping to kind of go back and impress people that you have known, people that you have seen. Maybe it's parents or in-laws or whatever it might be. And yet what you're met with is this kind of crushing, withering, patronizing attitude. They're looking down on you. They're dismissive. They're rude. They're antagonistic. And that's what Jesus is receiving from these people. From his hometown, from his home church, the synagogue where most likely he would have been raised, is not hearing his ministry and rejoicing and receiving. They're rejecting. They're hardening. They're drawing out all these reasons why Jesus is not someone who should be standing up and preaching to them. They go back to his family and say, "We know you. Who do you think you are?" is kind of the attitude that we get here. "We know your father, and we know your father's not a rabbi. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. You weren't brought up to this. He's a carpenter. He's a laborer. He's a blue-collar worker. Why are you putting yourself up as if you think you're better than us, as if you think you have the right to teach us?" That seems to be what's driving their response. "And his mother and his brothers and his sisters, they're all here with us. Who do you think us to be our teacher, to point us to yourself?" And so because of his family, because of his background, because of his own vocation, Jesus would have followed in the footsteps of his earthly father Joseph and worked with his hands and been a carpenter and a mason. Because of that, because he doesn't have the education that they think he should have, they take offense at him. They reject his message. Well, Jesus reacts to that response. We see in verse 57, "They took offense at him, and Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" Now, Jesus here is quoting from not a biblical proverb, but this was just kind of a common saying, a common proverb. It may have been inspired by the Old Testament, because when you go back and read the Old Testament, this is kind of what you see happening. That often the prophets, like Jeremiah or Isaiah or others, who come and preach the message about God's coming judgment, but also the promise of deliverance, often find themselves rejected most by those who are closest to them, by God's people, and sometimes even specifically by the part of Israel that they themselves were from. That's part of the irony we're supposed to pick up in a story like Jonah, where it's those who are not God's people who seem most open to the call to repentance, while those who are God's people harden their hearts. And that's what's happening here with Jesus. The Messiah has come into the place of worship, has proclaimed that all that they've been praying for and looking for and longing for is standing in their midst, and they take offense at him. They turn up their nose at him. They look down on him. "Who do you think you are?" Now, we have this story in front of us. What are we supposed to make of it? Jesus withdraws from them. He says he does not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, I think as we take a moment to think about this story, there are things that we can learn about the kingdom of Christ. So what does this teach us about Christ's kingdom? Well, remember that the parables are the context for this encounter. I think that matters. I think part of what is happening here, part of why Matthew puts this story where he does, is to give us a picture of everything that the parables were proclaiming. Remember that the parables are all about the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus pulls his disciples aside to give them these pictures and tell them, this is how my kingdom is going to come. This is what it's going to look like. And part of what Jesus is doing is trying to reshape and reform their understanding of the kingdom. Because all of them had their own ideas of what the kingdom could be and should be. They were looking for something very concrete, very particular. Remember, Israel is living under the oppression of other rulers. They've been promised a king who will come, who will set them free, who will restore Israel's glory. And so as they think about what that's going to look like for them, they have in mind something like a David, something like a Solomon. Only the Old Testament had said it was going to be even more than that. So they're thinking it's going to be even beyond what we had in that day. Thinking about being this great military power, being this great political power, having wealth once again pouring into the land of Israel, no longer being under the boot of the Romans, no longer being under the rule of the Gentiles, no longer having puppet kings like Herod ruling over them, terrorizing them, persecuting them. That's what their experience is like. And so as they think about and look for and pray for the kingdom, they think it's going to come in like an army. It's going to overrun. It's going to establish us as God's chosen people clearly once again. That's what we're looking for. That's not what Jesus looks like. That's not what his kingdom looks like. And he teaches them the parables to show them that, to challenge their understanding of the kingdom, and to show them that the kingdom is not going to come in as this inexorable force conquering all things. It's not that straightforward. It's a kingdom that's often going to be rejected. And we see that rejection playing out here. God's people, the people of Israel, the people who have heard God's word, the people who have waited for the Messiah, when they meet the Messiah, aren't interested. It's the parable of the sower played out before their eyes. Jesus taught them as well that the kingdom would come with small beginnings. It wouldn't have the impressive establishment of great kingdoms of this world. This is a big deal, especially in the ancient world. Some of you will have read Virgil's great poem about the founding of Rome. It's not rooted in history, but they had to write this great story about where Rome came from to kind of justify the great empire that they had now. That's part of what Virgil is doing. But Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom is established. It's not this great conquering force. It's something that has small beginnings. It's something that is slow. It doesn't take the form you would expect. He says it's like leaven kind of working its way through some bread, or this little tiny, almost imperceptible seed that gets dropped in the ground, and that's what it's going to grow from. That's not the kind of thing that we are drawn to. We want someone who comes with some power, with some influence. I hate to mention this, but we're getting very close to another presidential election cycle. And when we come closer to that, we're going to have primaries and all of these things. And one of the things that people are going to look for when they ask, who do I throw my weight behind, is how well do those candidates do, especially in their home state? And if you have a candidate that can't even carry their home state, the pundits are going to say, it's time to hang up the towel. Let somebody else have a turn. You clearly don't have what it takes to lead. And here we have Jesus in his hometown, in his home region. And it's not this rallying point. It's not this place where the revolution begins and the surge is there. He's rejected. He's overlooked. Now, from an earthly perspective, that would make us nervous as his disciples. But Jesus is saying, I've already told you, this is exactly what you should expect. This is exactly how my kingdom will come. And so this story, I think, is put here to give us a picture and maybe to test the faith of the disciples about our understanding of Christ's kingdom. We learn as well that the kingdom is not about kinship. Again, in the way that many people thought at this time, what mattered most was your lineage, right? The pride of the Jewish people was their Jewish identity. We have Abraham as our father. That's what the Pharisees say kind of in response to Christ. But Christ refocuses their attention. I think that's happening here as well. It's not enough to have Abraham as your father. It's not enough to have ties even to Christ, even to the family of Christ. These people know Jesus. They know Joseph, they know Mary, they know his brothers and his sisters, they're all there among them. Archaeological evidence shows that Nazareth was really not a very big town, probably something between 500 and 2,000 people. So even if we put it at the bigger end, Percival is still five times the size of Nazareth. This is not a big place. They know Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. They grew up with his family. And yet that's not what matters at the end of the day, is it? It's like what we read about in Hebrews, that what was missing for those that couldn't go into the land was faith, belief in God and his promises. Well, here God has come among them, and he has proclaimed his promises to them, and yet they lack that faith. This is actually marking a bit of a shift in the book as a whole, right? As we've been looking at Jesus' ministry, he's been working in Galilee, working with the Jewish people, working with the household of Israel. He's going to continue to do that. But after this rejection, two things are true. Number one, we never see Jesus in a synagogue again after this. This is the last time he's in a synagogue. Secondly, we begin to see his ministry orienting itself toward Jerusalem. This rejection by his people is pointing forward to the rejection by his people that will come on the cross. One last thing that we learned about Christ's kingdom is that ignorance is not the primary barrier to entering Christ's kingdom. It's not just a matter of not knowing enough about Jesus, not having a clear enough view. That is part of what's in view. That's part of why Paul will stress and the Bible will tell us that we need to be sending out preachers to announce the message of who God is, what he has done. That is definitely essential, that knowledge. But what keeps us from Christ is not just a knowledge problem. Again, these are the people who knew Jesus better than anyone else from an earthly perspective. And yet they were held back from belief in him by their hearts of unbelief. So let's bring this down in a more personal way. We've kind of been thinking about this in terms of what does this tell us about the unfolding of Jesus' ministry? What does it tell us about kind of how God's kingdom works? That's all important. But how do you fit into this? How do I fit into this? What does this say to us? What do we learn about our hearts? Well, let me lay two things in front of you. First, we learn that we tend to take truth for granted, don't we? That's what's happening here. These people, this town, knew Christ. They had seen Christ grow up. They'd grown up hearing the scriptures. Now they're hearing Christ proclaiming the scriptures to them, and it doesn't register. It doesn't resonate. It doesn't penetrate. They're not moved by it to repentance. They're moved to take offense. The common phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, is especially true here. This is not a new problem. This is not something that just Nazareth dealt with. This is something that you deal with. It's something that I deal with. It's something that our culture and context deals with. We become familiar with these things, and so we take them for granted. Or we even go beyond taking them for granted and actually look down on them, despise them, think that we don't need them. The 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle has a great quote on this. He says, "We are all apt to despise mercies if we are accustomed to them and we have them cheap. The Bibles and religious books, which are so plentiful in England, the means of grace of which we have so abundant a supply, the preaching of the gospel which we hear every week, all are liable to be undervalued. It is mournfully true that in religion, more than anything else, familiarity breeds contempt. Men forget that truth is truth, however old and hackneyed it may sound, and despise it because it is old. Alas, by so doing, they provoke God to take it away." Do you hear what Ryle is saying there, what he's seeing in his own day? It's something that if we have eyes to see, we'll see all around us today as well. We have great privileges in this country. Many people have not had the Bible translated into their language. They don't have established churches in their culture. They may not have freedom to gather and worship God as God's people. And yet we have all of those things in abundance. We not only have Bibles on our shelves, we've got Bibles in our pockets. We've got endless libraries of sermons. Some of the best theological material ever produced is available for free at your fingertips every day. We have countless ways of interacting with each other, encouraging each other, seeking advice from one another. We have so many things. And it can seem like the more that we have available to us, the less that we take advantage of those things. Have you ever found that to be the case? You know, sometimes we feel like, I know there's all those things out there. I just wish I had the time, right? I feel that. I wish I had the time. But you know what I've noticed is whenever God gives me a window of time, oh good, a week of vacation, we're going to be at the beach all week and there's no commitments, what am I going to do? So often, you end up spending less time in your Bible than you do when you've got all your normal busy stuff going on. Why is that? Well, it's because, again, our primary problem is not access to information or even time to make use of those things. Those are factors, but the driving factor is us. It's our hearts. It's the fact that we so often can take these things for granted. Familiarity truly can breed contempt. That's a general truth. I think most of you can probably think of ways in which you go, yep, that strikes. I can recognize that in my life. And I want you to kind of drill down on that. Because these are constant temptations that we face, which means that you are not immune to this temptation. This is not just a problem because the people of Nazareth were particularly rebellious or the Jews were particularly hard-hearted. That's not what the Bible is wanting us to see. We're not to say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those men. We're supposed to say, ooh, I see myself. Because the Bible shows us these patterns of unbelief, and as our proud hearts set ourselves up to say, I'm glad I'm not like them, the Bible turns and says, you are the man. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about your heart. Talking about all of us. We're not immune to this unbelief. I titled this sermon, Hiding in Plain Sight, because that's what's happening here. That's how the kingdom is coming. They're looking for it, they're waiting for it, they're praying for it, it's here, and they just can't see it. Why can't they see it? Well, they can't see it in part because they either think it will look like something else, or they just really want it to look like something else. You ever find that playing out? That as you look at what the Bible says, as you look at the reality of the church on the ground, as you look at what it means to be a Christian or an evangelical Christian today, that you end up feeling kind of embarrassed with what you see? You wish it looked a bit more polished, a bit more professional, a bit more rigorous, a bit more accessible, a bit more whatever, right? We may have different things we're looking for, but we often have in our heads an idea and an ideal of what we want to see in the church generally, and in our church in particular. This is part of what drives us, perhaps more than any other generation, to be church hoppers and church shoppers. We have in our head the product that we're looking for, and we're going to look until we find something that matches that product. Now, there is discernment required in finding a church. There are legitimate reasons to move from one church to another. I'm not dismissing any of that, but we need to watch our hearts in this. We can so often be driven not by a desire to see what God wants to see in the church, but rather what we want to see in the church. And sometimes, let me speak especially to young people, if you grow up in the church, you can find yourself feeling dissatisfied with what's around you. Now again, there's many reasons for that. Every church is imperfect. Whatever church you've grown up in is imperfect. And so the fact that you're seeing imperfections doesn't mean that you're making something up. There are real problems there. Every church in one sense is filled with hypocrites because we're all people who are in need of the gospel. And you can easily find examples to back that up. But often what drives us in this thinking is not a desire to see greater holiness and greater sanctification in ourselves and in those around us. It's simply keying into this dynamic that it's not what we want it to be. Maybe the place where we have come from is not viewed well in the world. People go, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're an evangelical. Oh, you go to that church. So you must believe, and they spout off some crazy thing, right? They look at you as being this kind of three-eyed monster because of the association. We can be embarrassed by that. We can become critical of our context, critical of our upbringing. That seems to be sort of what's driving the hometown's reaction to Jesus. They're saying, we've seen you. We know who you are. You're not impressive enough. You're not kingly enough. You don't look like what I thought a Messiah would look like. And so I just can't get on board. But friends, we need to remember what Jesus has been teaching us. That the things that are most profound, the things that are glorious and transformative, aren't always the most impressive, aren't always the most glittering, aren't always the most eye-catching and eye-grabbing. God actually intentionally chooses what is weakest, what is smallest, what is overlooked in this world to work out his purposes. And if anyone should have gotten that, it should have been the people of Israel. Because God had told them, this is why I picked you. This is why I put my favor upon you, to work out my purposes in that way that no one would ever expect. And friends, I just ask you to consider, especially if you find yourself maybe in that space of wrestling with the church, wrestling with Christ, wrestling with Christianity. Is this it? Is this enough? Isn't there something better? Isn't there something more impressive? Isn't there something that's more accepted? And we can be tempted to move and shift, hunting after that thing. I think this story has a cautionary tale for us. To see that what matters most is who Jesus says he is and how we respond to that message. And to see as well, again, young people, that growing up around Jesus doesn't automatically save you. These people literally grew up with Jesus. And yet, when push comes to shove, they reject him. Many of you have had the great privilege of growing up in the church. It may not feel like a great privilege, but it is. Do you recognize what you are being given, what you have received? Or do you find yourself bored with Christ, embarrassed by Christ, skeptical of Christ, unbelieving toward Christ? And let me end by just putting this positively. Because as Jesus has this whole encounter, he's not left alone. His disciples go with him. And we are being called to see how the hometown responds and to respond differently. This is a negative example, we might say. We're supposed to see this missed opportunity, as it were. Our hearts should break for these people, that they had the Messiah in their midst and they didn't think much of him. They took offense at him. They looked down on him. And perhaps the worst thing, the worst judgment Christ could have brought was what he did, which is simply to withdraw. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's not necessarily bringing down the fires of condemnation and judgment, but simply a withdrawal of his presence. And how many in our culture, how many in our churches, how many maybe in our pews here today are hardening their hearts to Christ and are inviting Christ, as it were, to remove from them? Friends, that's not where you want to be. And so this story ultimately is not only teaching us about Christ's kingdom, it's not only teaching us about the danger of unbelief, it's also calling us to believe. To not be bored with Christ, but to be enthralled by Christ. To not be embarrassed by Christ, but to delight in him, to exult in him. To not be skeptical of Christ, but to believe and have faith in him. To not reject the kingdom, because it doesn't look like what you want it to, but to see the kingdom and to receive the King who is proclaiming it. Amen. Let's pray.